Father, we do ask that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, and that in so revealing your glory, we would see Christ's glory in it. We know that he is the one whom you have sent, the heir of all things, the radiance of your glory, the one through whom you uphold the whole universe, and the one through whom you made purification for sins, the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is ours, and we are his. Help us to know it through the preached word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy will be in chapter 6 again today. We'll start in verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is one of those passages that preaches itself. The preacher just wants to get out of the way. I feel that way this morning. It's a big text with big commands and big reasons and big grounds underneath those reasons. The apostle is charging a first century pastor with what he must do and why. And he is filling up Timothy's mind and heart with a spiritual vision of God in all of his majesty and glory as the ground for all that Timothy must do. And of course, Timothy needs this grand vision of God and of the story of salvation and what he's charged with, precisely because the church is so precious to God. He imparts this to the church's leaders. So as we listen, we find what God has for his church in part through what he imparts to its leaders. A big charge, a bigger story, and an even bigger God. But before we get into it, let's not miss the direct address here. But as for you, he says, but as for you, these are loaded words, because this book has been loaded with people. Not so many names, a few names. Oh, but names have populated in Timothy's mind. The names of people at the church at Ephesus, the context for this line is a church full of people. And this letter is full of them. People at the beginning of the letter, turn to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, here's the first command in the letter, remain at Ephesus. Apparently, he had reason to suspect Timothy was mulling over leaving Ephesus. He might not want to remain at Ephesus because of people. Here's why he needed to stay, though, because of people. People to deal with and people to protect. So that you may charge certain persons, oh, he would know who he's talking about, not to teach any different doctrine. So there were teachers in the mix. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. They were devoted and devoting themselves to myths and to teachings and going down theological wormholes. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what Paul is trying to work in the church. That's a healthy church. Pure hearts, a sincere faith, a good conscience, a sound church full of people like this. These teachers in the mix were insincere and impure in heart, and they were talkers. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, and they sweep people into their fields. They love discussing things, but their discussions are vanity. The church can become a kind of a cul-de-sac for theological nerdery. Oh, you'll see by the end of this sermon, it can never be that, although we're a theological people. Verse 7, they're desiring to be teachers of the law. So some of these people on Timothy's mind, they were ambitious and they were confident, had aspirations for public leadership. He continues, but they didn't have understanding either of what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're unconsciously incompetent, as we say. They're oblivious. They lacked self-awareness. They were confident in their assertions, but they had no idea what they were actually talking about. Be careful if you're listening to someone who's confident, not merely to be persuaded by the sheer force of their own conviction that they're on the in. Those for Timothy were difficult people. They made him want to not remain at Ephesus. What Paul says, remain at Ephesus. Or the reason these things are urgent, he's urgently charging him to stay. Well, if he doesn't remain, then these confident myth makers will have the church for lunch. And they're dangerous, imminently dangerous. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, this charge at the front of the letter, which mirrors in a way the charge at the back of the letter. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. In accordance with the prophecies made about you, wage the good warfare, holding faith, and you holding a good conscience. By rejecting this, that is the truth and the faith held with a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now come two names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a rough time in Ephesus right now. Turn to the back end of the letter. You'll see at the very end, verse 20, he hasn't let this matter of the people around Timothy go. We'll do one more sermon on 1 Timothy, but it'll almost feel like it could end with today's text. To him be honor and dominion forever. Amen. But then he's got a few more things to say about people. O Timothy, verse 20, guard the good deposit. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get sucked in to the black holes of these speculations, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Ephesus needs teachers who handle the word. Ephesus needs Timothy to stay. But as for you, and he's got to stay faithful. As for you, Timothy, he actually doesn't say Timothy here. He says, but as for you, O man of God, as for you, O man of God, is that like saying, Christian man? It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? No, he has just filled Timothy's mind with the people around him when he says, as for you. But now he's filling his mind with the names of people on the pages of his own Bible. O man of God is a title used just a few times across Scripture. Names would come to Timothy's mind like Moses, Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. It's a high point. He would have thought of Samuel. Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. And all he says will come true. Samuel, the man of God. David would come to mind. Nehemiah 12, and the chiefs of the Levites stood opposite him to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. And Elijah, and it was said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? O man of God, but as for you, Timothy, O man of God, and a rush of names come into his head to eclipse all of the names that surround him and put him in his place, at the same time humbled and at the same time emboldened. A simple encouragement to those of you who have the blessing of children. Teach your children the scriptures. Teach them the scriptures. Paul didn't have to cite chapter and verse. Where did Timothy get all these names? Hear this from 2 Timothy 3. As for you, Timothy, in a different letter, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so part of our role as parents is to see that our children are acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, they may not connect all the dots. It may take a long time. God may never save them. But here, Paul can say, but as for you, O man of God, and the story of Scripture fills his mind and heart because of the investment of a mom and a grandma over many years. So keep it up, day on day, week on week. A chapter at a time at the dinner table, a chapter at a time at the kid's bedside. We come and go with faithfulness and creativity and approach, but keep the Bible open. Keep reading. And there's plenty of helps these days for us in that. Just a word to parents. Timothy knows the story. And so Paul has Timothy's attention. But as for you, O man of God. Now the charge. A big charge. Verse 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We need leaders. The church needs leaders. God is assigning to his church leaders who know what they've gotten themselves into. He offers athletic imagery here and military imagery in a moment. This is like the charge at the end of the huddle. Before the play, it's like the charge before the charge in battle. Two things. First, a charge to run. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Not all of us are runners. I like to use the motor vehicle to get places personally. If I want to go faster, it just takes a single foot. But barring physical incapacity, all of us are good runners in certain circumstances. I remember riding my bike in Foxfire, the neighborhood just behind mine. And 1 out of every 100 times, if I ventured down that road, a small, terrifying monster dog, a pug, you've seen these things, if you have a pug, rough-faced little dogs, and they're just, he'd bolt out right at my bike. And I remember screaming, Mom, 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 on my orange Schwinn. And I made it home safely. We know how to flee things that we're scared of. And what are we to flee? Look at verse 4. It's the immediate context. He speaks of those who are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing and who have an unhealthy craving for controversy. This is kind of the culture at Ephesus. This was in the water. It was in the air. Lots of words in the hallway, lots of side meetings, lots of stirring, and usually around theological matters, but actually it was a whole lot of craving for controversy, a love for the fight, a sick love for the fight. For some in the church to win and some in the church to lose. A craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce, and see, you can't untether the church's theological discussion in its life and the church's character in its life. These things are wed. Bad doctrine, unsound doctrine producing unsound church life, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. Who's thinking what? Said what about me, about that person, that group? Constant friction. And who wants to go to this church? Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, some are even in the mix because they thought they could get something personal out of it. And that's just the case. I mean, this is a public gathering. So some of you don't know the Lord, and some of you are awfully excited to be at church. Maybe it's a matter of Christian ritual, an ascension of some type of ladder of spiritual achievement. And sometimes there are folks who show up at a church and they're trying to bang their way into positions of leadership and into positions of teaching. And it's Timothy's job to protect the church from those who are after their own glory in their seeking. Constant friction, quarrels about words, envy. And Timothy's got to be careful not to get sucked into it like a vacuum, because it has a way of doing that. Flee all of these things. They lead to death. They'll ruin your life and your church. We all know how to run away from danger. Let's be a church that flees that list of things, quarrels about words and constant friction and cravings for controversy. If you smell a craving for controversy on a brother or a sister, call them on the craving. These are the curiously neglected sins among us in any church. We all know how to run away from danger. That's the negative side of the race. It's a running from. But there's a positive side. There's a running to. And what are we running to? Well, we know how to get after something we want. This is a running to safety. What's it supposed to be to? Three couplets here. You have six words. To righteousness and godliness. That is the just treatment of people on account of a life that is entrusted to God, where God is God and not money or self. Running to faith and love, these go together in Paul. Faith toward God and love for neighbor. And a running to steadfastness and to gentleness. To gentleness, steadfastness, being patience in all circumstances. Patience in all circumstances. Don't look at me. I don't have patience in all circumstances, but we're called to it. I'm called to it. And gentleness, being patient with all people. In other words, this is another way of putting exactly what he's called Timothy to and the church to in chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, he says. What's the aim of our charge? Is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A healthy church will need to begin with Timothy. Where there's always a running from sin or away from sin, by the way, we're never neutral. There's no such thing as just being kind of frozen. So you're either moving toward it because it's moving towards you, you're running from it, or you're moving into it. There's a charge to run. That's athletic imagery. That has to do with Timothy's ethical obligation, which is all of ours. Then there's a military imagery, which has to do with Timothy's doctrinal obligation, which is also all of ours. It's a charge to fight. There's a charge to run, and then there's a charge to fight. Fights are bloody, and they're often long. They're costly, and if you like them, you're sick. There are some in the church who love a fight. They have a craving for controversy. The only fight Timothy's to be in is guarding the faith in part by dealing with these characters. I was speaking with you this last week or so, who's on a committee to help break up fights at your workplace. No one sets up a committee to help encourage fights. No one likes a fight. And there are many stupid and senseless fights out there. But that doesn't mean they're all bad. Some fights are bloody. They cost, and they're good. And good men get into them because good men are needed in them. And there are men and women in this church who have taken cuts and who've bled and who have taken hits because they did the right thing in the right situation to guard the church. Good fight. There are many stupid and senseless fights, but there is a good fight. And it's for the church's life and doctrine. This is a good one. Leadership in the church is not a luxury post. It's not a lazy man's job. It's a fighter's job. It's a protector's job. It's a guardian's job. What kind of fight is it? It's a good fight of faith. If the race is focused on the ethical obligation of Timothy, then this fight of faith is focused on the doctrinal obligation, the fight of faith to believe the truth about Jesus and the faith of opposition for that truth. to keep the truth before the people who face some opposition from within and from without. This fight is fought not with a fist, but with a grip. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is a curious line. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold. Is he saying Timothy is not saved, doesn't have the assurance of eternal life? He is talking to a church leader. Shouldn't he have that? Yes, he does. He is not saying that Timothy isn't safe for eternity. He specifically says that he's safe. He says, lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That language of calling in the New Testament is used with respect to salvation, the calling to God in salvation. He says, about which you've made the good confession. He's called upon the name of the Lord with his lips. He's cried out, save me. And he's confessed Jesus as Lord. And he says, there were many witnesses. Well, what's that? Well, that's his baptism. And this is why baptism isn't a private matter, but a public event. It is literally the Christian's going public moment, and not even just for the one being baptized, but for the congregation that's saying, this is real. And Paul is pointing Timothy to his baptism to remind him that he has confessed these things before God, and others have looked on him and said, he knows the Lord. Now, the confession of the church doesn't make it true, but he's doing this by means in order to confirm for Timothy and encourage Timothy and strengthen Timothy with his own story of how he came into this. Well, what is he saying then if he's not saying lay hold of eternal life because you don't have it? He's saying seize what's yours. He's saying lay hold of that life, not which begins at death, but which is yours now. This isn't with respect to the quantity of life. Sometimes we think of eternal life as a long life that begins later. Eternal life, often enough in the Bible, refers to that quality of life which will last forever, which is ours now. Think of John 17 when Jesus prays, and this is eternal life, that he wants his disciples to know, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He's saying, know Christ, lay hold of eternal life. Seize that which is yours. You've made the good confession. Don't let go. We need leaders who will run the hard race and leaders who will fight the good fight. Without them, the church is vulnerable. Who pursue ethical purity and doctrinal integrity. And you can't just have one of those. It's not enough to have men as elders whose theology is buttoned up, who are loose with their tongue or loose with their thoughts or loose with their lives. And it's not enough to have men who are buttoned up on their lives but who can't teach or defend the truth. The church needs both in this particular office. Men who will run and fight, not run from the fight. Not men who are eager for a fight, and not men who run from it. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Yourself and your teaching are everything. Timothy is a Christian leader. Does he really need to be told this? Yes. Yes, he does. He needs to be told to run, and he needs to be told to fight. Elders are to meet biblical qualifications, which we've seen months ago, but that doesn't mean an elder can't lose interest, grow apathetic, and leave the Lord. It's why they can be rebuked in the presence of all we saw in recent weeks. Paul does not take Timothy's doctrine or godliness for granted. Timothy, run! Timothy, fight! And so every Christian and every Christian leader needs to be constantly vigilant, lest we forget we're running from danger, lest we forget the fight that we're in. The presence of many witnesses is a strengthening memory for Timothy. Those are cheerleaders. He knows those people. But that is not enough to propel him in faithfulness in this charge. Timothy, as all of us do, will need arguments. And that's why Paul isn't done writing here. We'll need more than the voices of those we trust. but an entire worldview that accounts for the trouble he's in and pulls him through it. And so Paul says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us need a story bigger than our struggles, a story that envelopes our struggles, a story that makes sense out of the church's life and her highs and her lows. And we have one. And so the church needs leaders who receive this charge because they believe and are a part of a bigger story than that charge, even. A story bigger than their lives. Verse 13 and 14 is where we're at now. Leadership in any context, leadership in the church can be disorienting. Whose story to believe? What story to tell? Timothy made a good confession before many witnesses, but he's alone in Ephesus now. And there are stories on the street and stories in his head. What will center this man? What will ground this man? Nothing less than the true story of everything. That's what. So Paul zooms way out like this and says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He points Timothy to the very source of all life. He reminds him of a story whose beginning is bigger than himself. And we need a story that's bigger than us. It's bigger than our moment. It's bigger than our church. It's bigger than our town. It's bigger than any movement of which we're a part. A story that's bigger than Ephesus, than Rome, than Greenville, than Heritage, than the United States, than our world. God is himself the giver of all life. This is a pointer back to creation, the one who speaks and creates, who breathes life, who animates all things. It's in the presence of this God that Paul is writing this to Timothy. And he needs a story whose hero is bigger than himself. And we need a story with a hero bigger than ourselves or any of our leaders. Verse 13, he charges him in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So here's Jesus making the good confession. Jesus has been mentioned in the letter several times. Think of the beginning of the letter. Paul's a sent one of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope. Jesus is our hope. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Jesus is a hero who is our hope, who saves sinners. In chapter 3:16, there is this beautiful poem about who Jesus is. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among all the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. All that's very heroic. That here we have our Savior before Pontius Pilate. Our Savior, when he was traded on, when he was turned over and turned in, and now taken before the local human authority, Pilate, a human authority who has human authority enough to take a life. And what was this moment of Jesus' good confession? Well, we find it in John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate said to him, so you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" In the face of great cost, Jesus was faithful to confess that he was indeed king. In the face of great cost, we can be faithful to confess that Jesus is king. We can confess Christ, the hero who stood before Pontius Pilate, scorned and torn, and then who was put on a cross. Our hero who was killed, publicly mocked, but who is, according to our own good confession, the King of Kings and himself the Lord of Lords, under whom there is no authority besides him. A beginning that is bigger than us, with a hero that is bigger than us, who brings an ending that is bigger than us. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointed Timothy, he's got this command, keep the commandment, which is shorthand for the run and fight and take hold, which he said earlier in just a few verses. And he's framed up that keep the commandment with this remember, with this reminder of God as the one who's the maker of all life and the giver of all life. He speaks these things in the presence of God. And of Jesus Christ, he speaks these things in the presence of him who himself, though now at the right hand of God, was standing before Pilate giving his own good confession in his own high stakes moment under his own pressure, rejected by so many, his own people. And now he points him forward to the end, a very good ending, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Every 4 or 8 years in our own country, there's a transfer of power. We have a kind of a coronation that isn't a coronation. We have the inauguration of a new president, and with the new president, we have a new administration. If any of you have friends in D.C., you'll just hear about how the whole town flips. And with that new administration, the pressing on of certain ideas and certain visions and certain plans, there's much fanfare. Well, the greatest appearing, the greatest transition will be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And it will be a total transfer of power, an entirely new administration. And there won't be any conflict when he's in. The total submission to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, in which every knee will bow and every trouble is put down and death is no threat and sin is no more. And this is our story. The God who is the beginning and the middle and the end of all things. Timothy needs a charge and we need a charge because the moment is hard. But this charge is given in the presence of the God who gives life and of Jesus Christ, who gave his own confession at the middle of history before he went to a cross to turn death around and defeat it. And before his promise to return and to come and to set all things right. This entire view of the world and history must be before Timothy if he's to hear this charge and to have any strength to deal with it. And so it is for you in your own life as a Christian. All that you're called to, gentleness, steadfastness, faithfulness, the fight, the run, the fleeing, the pursuing, all that you're called to, you don't have strength to do apart from an entire worldview formed by the deep conviction that this is true, that God is God, that Jesus is who he said he was and confessed himself to be, and that he is coming back. And so, in an important sense, you and I and our church are irrelevant. This is all happening. This is the frame inside which everything else happens. And it's this frame that gives any particular Christian, any particular leader, or any particular church its relevance. And so we can relax. A total transfer of power is coming, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so we make our good confession. It's our story. The God who is the source and the center and the end of history is our God. A preoccupation with ourself, individually as a Christian, or our church, who we are, what we are, etc., which are important things, can betray a kind of a church cultural boredom with the story of which we're a very small part. And so these words are just so good for me and so good for us. When we're to talk about our church, sometimes it's good to just start talking about God and the Bible and the beginning and the end of history. If you're not excited to talk about Christ and what you're reading in the Bible or hearing in the Word preached, maybe that's exactly the problem. And that's exactly where we need to start. Don Carson has a good quote about achieving true biblical worship. You don't sing about worshiping. You don't sing about bowing down. You don't sing about worshiping. You don't talk about worshiping. You fix your eyes on the God and you are taken up in worship. And so Timothy's eyes are set to God and to his promises and to Christ. All this began with his baptism. All this began with his good confession. He wouldn't know what Paul is talking about if he hadn't entered this story personally himself. So have you entered the story? Is the God who gives life to all, who is himself the only God, your God? Are you for him or are you against him? Friend, don't be against the God who gives life to all. Are you for or are you against this Christ? There's really no in between. Do you confess that his good confession is your only hope, that he is himself, the King? Jesus isn't popular in our own day, even in a town that has lots of churches and crosses. Jesus is not popular. Jesus can get you in trouble. Jesus was in a whole lot of trouble himself. He made the good confession. Will you make the good confession when all is on the line? Will you bet eternity that he is King? Are you sure when everyone else says he's not? That's the good confession. I pray you'd make it. And I pray you'll be baptized in the presence of many witnesses who can say, look what God has done. We have ourselves another disciple. Just reach out if you want to talk about that. He says he'll bring this about, Jesus' return at the proper time. Well, there are all kinds of things that human rulers would like to bring about on their own timetable. We watched many human rulers wrestle with that this last week. Whatever you make of the proceedings, we should all agree, no one can quite get what they want. We need leaders who readily receive a big charge because they believe they're a part of a bigger story, who really believe that bigger story because they have entrusted themselves to an even bigger God. He says, keep the commandment. And then he blows Timothy's mind and he blows our mind with a vision of God that keeps erupting out of his pen, which he's done something like this two or three times in the book so far. In chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy that those who shipwreck their faith do so by abandoning the faith, and that can happen. Here, Paul throws Timothy a giant anchor. Ever see one of those videos of an anchor on a cruise ship? An anchor the size of a small house and chain links the size of small refrigerators? Well, he's giving Timothy an anchor that can hold him so he won't shipwreck his faith. He needs the anchor, and you and I need the anchor. Giving ourselves to sound doctrine is giving ourselves to the sound truth about God. No other truth can anchor you, and leaders need to know this first. Well, here we have a giant anchor the size of the universe and five giant links. Heritage and her leaders, entrust yourself to a God who is beyond all frustration. He is happy. He is the one who is, verse 14, blessed. Timothy may be losing sleep. God is happy. He is blessed. He is okay. He's full of life in himself, and he's full of joy. Entrust yourself to a God who is happy. In leadership, it's good to stay relaxed. God is a relaxed leader. Heritage and her leaders, entrust yourself to a God who is beyond all authority, himself, the source of all authority. He is invincible. Verse 15, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The church was at the bottom of the pecking order in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy could feel at times like he was at the bottom of the pecking order in his own church. But his God is at the top of the pecking order. And there is no match for him. God is the neighborhood boss. He is the top of the food chain. Our family watched a BBC video yesterday on animals. They're all amazing. Sometimes you get into these videos and there's an animal fight. And I've been surprised at how often, you know, the victim gets away. So you can kind of see how it's about to go down, but then the deer makes it, or the frog escapes. Well, on this video, the one that I clicked, I think the title sort of gave it away. All the animals kept getting eaten alive. So you've got a little green leaf creature thing that gets eaten by a frog. And then, oh, it wasn't a frog, it was something else. And then the chameleon from so far away takes its tongue, which is longer than its body, and eats that. And it's just chomping away on this live creature, and it just keeps going. It just keeps going. There's always a creature with a better weapon. God has no predator. He has life in himself. He's invincible. He's the only sovereign. There's no one over him. Think of the world's kings. He's the king of them. Think of the world's lords. He's the lord of them. He's at the top. Men puff themselves up. God does not have to puff himself up. He is God. So heritage and her leaders, entrust yourself to a God who is happy, a God who is the only authority, the God who is beyond all power. He is immortal. He alone has immortality. Verse 16, he's indestructible. You can't break him. Unlike so many cars and bones and toys and plans, God cannot be broken. Nothing can stop him. He does not decay with time. He is not threatened by death. And no one who hates him can put a dent or a scratch in him. I don't know a whole lot about tools, but if you go buy a drill, you can get these drill bits that come in different grades. You can drill through different types of things. I think there's diamond enmeshed drill bits. Whatever you call them, you can drill through anything with those. You have to have a material stronger than the material you're drilling through. God can't be broken. No one can drill through him. No one can even scratch him. He is immortal. So heritage and its leaders, entrust yourself to a God who is happy, who is beyond all authority, who is beyond all power, who is beyond all reach. He's inaccessible. Verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light. You can't get to him. Darkness can't get to him. The brightest light is swallowed up by his light. Heritage leaders, entrust yourself to a God who is beyond all sight. He's invisible. He's the one whom no one has ever seen or can see. Church, entrust yourself to the happy, invincible, immortal, inaccessible, invisible God who is strong to save you and strong to keep his promises. Job needed these words. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than the Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is larger than the earth and broader than the sea. Stephen Charnock wrote this for us. Whatever God is, he is infinitely so. conceive of him as excellent without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, wherever, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excelling the beauty of all creatures. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infinity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes into your minds, say, this is not God. God is more than this. And that's the message that Timothy needed. That's the message, friends, that I need. And that's the message that you need. Let's pray. Father, your thoughts are higher than ours. Your wisdom and your power and your holiness exceeds all measures and limits. We as finite creatures possessed by you, won by you, are put to work by you to run from death and run to you, to fight the good fight. Father, equip us with the whole true story of all things, of which you are the beginning, the middle, and the end. And equip us with this vision of you in all of your infinite perfections as strength for all that you've called us to. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.